let us join together in prayer. Oh God, you have called us to yourself in Jesus Christ, and you've given us the privilege of worshiping you as a community of faith. We pray that as your word is read and proclaimed, that we would not only hear with joy what you say to us today, but we would be encouraged and set free to offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, yesterday I made what seems like to be my weekly trip to Costco. And what is the one thing that everybody looks forward when they go to Costco? The samples. We first learned about that when we were in Southern Illinois, not at Costco, but at Sam's Club, going there for the samples. And in case, you know, that actually became something our kids really like to do. And actually what I see, and boy, you know, if you're there at the wrong time, you've got to watch out for some of those people who are, they'll bowl you out of the way. And I think, you know, the reason that, you know, a lot of people go and enjoy that is A, they want a free lunch. But the reason that, that Costco does that is they want to sell you a product. Is that the idea is that they give you this taste, this sample of something good, then you will want more of it, as you are wandering through the store. Well, through this summer, we have been looking at worship. We've spent, this is the ninth week in which I've been preaching on worship, and we have been seeing a number of things about this, you know, most significant act of God's people. I mean, when you think about it, you know, the church can do without a whole lot of things. It could do without, you know, potlucks, believe it or not. Could do without food. You know, it could do without its social programs. It could do without fellowship. And there would be other ways to pick that up. But the one thing that the church cannot do without and still be the church is worship. Because worship is at the heart of who we are, and that is why worship is so absolutely critical as the people of God. And so we've been spending some time, you know, looking at worship, at what we do and why we do it. We saw, first of all, is that, you know, worship is a meeting between God and his people. It is more than us just gathering together to go through an order to service and sing some songs. But, you know, as we come together, we are in the very presence of God. God meets us and is here. We saw that in worship we have an opportunity within the context of that meeting to celebrate Christ and all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And not just that, but to connect to God on a heart-to-heart level, that it's more than just an intellectual exercise of learning about God or, you know, learning what we should do for God. But here we can truly meet God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what John talked about, or Jesus talked about in John chapter 4, worshiping in spirit and in truth. It meant worshiping spirit to spirit and heart to heart. We saw that in worship, God reveals his plans and his purposes to us in the Word. You know, in worship, we not only offer to God our praises and our thanksgivings and our worship, but God speaks to us. And as we come before him and hear his word read and proclaimed, God's plans and his self and his purposes are revealed to us in deeper measure so that we can respond with even more worship, and then also the worship of the obedience of our lives. And we saw finally last week that in worship we in a very real way gather to scatter. You know, we as God's people gather together to worship. Worship is a community affair. It is not something that we can simply do by ourselves, but we gather together as the people of God. But we don't simply do that as an end in itself, but so that we can be encouraged and equipped to scatter, to be the presence of Jesus, to share the light of Jesus, to show the love of Jesus in whatever venues in which we are placed. And so worship is a full and a rich experience. It is absolutely crucial in what we do as God's people. And I love nothing more than to come together with God's people every week to worship Him, even when I'm not leading it. But there is another perspective that we need to look at. And that is that worship is forever. You know, most of the things that we know in this life are eventually going to pass away. But worship will not. Worship is forever. It will last forever for the people of God. And what we do now is like a sample, a foretaste, a preparation of the worship for eternity. And so I thought it would be good to end this series by looking at worship from the view of eternity, by looking at the book of Revelation. Now I know when, you know, you say Revelation, people start to get freaked out about that. You know, there are images of dragons and fire and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, some of us can remember long charts being brought out showing what's going to happen when. Well, I mean, if you like your charts, that's fine. But I am convinced that the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is not to give a roadmap to the events of the end times. Rather, God's purpose in the book of Revelation is to encourage and challenge the church to be faithful in all times and in all places. And the primary message of the book of Revelation is it. And you can, if you get this, then all the other stuff, I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but it pales in comparison. The message is this: God wins. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation, will bring His purposes to consummation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand anything else, keep that in mind, for the primary point, the main point of the book has to do with the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, connected with this theme of God's greatness and His holiness and sovereignty and Christ's victory is also the theme of worship. Worship is woven throughout the book of Revelation. There's worship described there that is going on now in the heavenly realm. There's worship described there that is yet to be fulfilled. And it was included not simply to give us a vision of what we might experience someday, but to point us to realities that can give us hope and confidence and faith here and now. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read, I guess there's about six or seven passages of worship from the book of Revelation to hear what it has to say for itself. The first one is from Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. And the context of this is there's this description of the throne in heaven, and there's this, and the one who sits upon us. And it's a vision of glory and awe, that God is described with magnificence and with, you know, in terms of the brightest jewels of the day. And then there's a description of the cherubim and the seraphim gathered around Him to worship, and Him being worshipped by 24 elders. And if you wonder why 24, it's 2 12s, and it kind of shows, it symbolizes the whole church. The 12, you know, represent the heads of the tribes of Israel in the old covenant. You know, 12 are the 12 apostles, but the image of that is that, you know, representatives of the whole church are there. And then it goes on to describe what is going on. Listen to the words. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they have been created. and have their being. And so we see this vision of worship in which God is worshiped as worthy for who He is and for the creation that He has brought about in His sovereignty and power. Then skip on to chapter 5, verses 18 through 14. And the context of this is the opening of the scroll, which is symbolic of God's purposes in history. And there's this great vision where a scroll is brought and a voice cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" and kind of begin to unfold God's plans. And then the narrator, John, is saddened because, you know, no one was worthy to open the throne. And then he sees, this announcement of the Lion of Judah is worthy. And then he looks and he sees a lamb who was slain. And so we see Jesus revealed as the Lion of Judah, you know, the great and the mighty and the powerful, but also the Lamb who was slain who for the forgiveness of sin, as the one who is worthy. And then when he, that is the Lamb, had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne, at the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that was in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." So it's biblical to say, "Amen." And it doesn't just mean the end. You know, when we Presbyterians say it, we sing it at the end of the hymn, we're really saying the end. But amen means yes! And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so we have this vision, not only of God being worshiped, you know, for his person and his act of creation, but for the work of redemption, that through the blood of the Lamb, men and women are reconciled to God. And then skipping down to chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we see the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. "And after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and language, and people, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" We used to sing that in the contemporary service quite often, actually. But you see this vision of this great multitude before God who have been brought out, and they worship God forever and ever. Then skipping on to verse 15, the scene is a celebration of worship by those who have shared in the Lamb's victory. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. And your righteous acts have been revealed." So those who have shared in the victory with Christ, those who have been set free from, have passed through the time of tribulation, which is, you know, the time essentially since from the resurrection until Jesus returns, come before God and praise Him. And then, in Revelation 19, we have once again a vision of the great multitude, all the redeemed. And we see them in worship. And it's interesting, worship for two things. Worship, first of all, that God is a God of justice. And the day has come at that point when His justice has been executed, evil has been banished, and all things will be made new. But secondly, their worship is also celebration, in that they it is an anticipation of what is called the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the bride, the church, described as the bride of Christ, is called by grace and joined to Christ forever. Listen to these words. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures bow down and worship God who is seated on the throne. And they cried, "Alleluia, Amen." Then a voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a mighty great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride, the church, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And so we have this vision of God and God's people in Christ being united to Him perfectly for all time. And then finally, from Revelation, which actually moves to a new phase. You know, heaven isn't the end of the story. You know that? You should know that. You know, heaven is in many ways an intermediary state. The ultimate promise that we have is of a new heaven and a new earth. You know, the promise that we have is not just that we'll go heaven, be in one eternal worship service, but the promise is that God is going to make all things new. And the implication is God's people will be dwell with Him on an earth that was as it intended to be, with us living as He intended for us to live. And Revelation 21 and 22 describes something of that. And one of the things it said, I did not see a temple in the city. I did not see a temple in the city. When I was installed in my church in East Craftsbury, I had one of my preaching professor come up and preach at that event. And part of what he used was this text. And he said, you know, you're one occupation that ultimately doesn't have a future. Because, you know, there will be work, there will be purposeful, fulfilling work in heaven, but pastors aren't going to have it. Because they won't need us. There aren't going to be churches in heaven. There's not going to be a temple in heaven. I'm going to have to find something else to do. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple is necessary. We live in the presence of God. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve, could be translated, and in some versions translate it, worship Him, will serve or worship Him. They both mean the same thing in this context. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. And so we have this ending vision, you know, of a new heaven and new earth. And it is a vision of worship, even though it doesn't describe people gathered around the throne. But it is a vision of worship because God's people are in immediate communication with God, and we worship God in all that we will do in that time and in that place. And so as you look at these passages from Revelation, you know, what does it tell us about worship? You know, what does it tell us about what we could, of that which we to which we can look forward? Well, the first thing that it tells us about worship is that when we worship God, we will see God face to face. Now, that would be a scary scary thing for us here and now. Remember what happened to Isaiah? We saw him. You know, he saw a vision of the Lord's, the end of God's robe in the temple, and he fell on his face. But you know, we read the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. You know, every limitation of this earth that separates us will be gone. And we will finally stand before God face by face, face to face. You know, the sin that separates us from God, even those of us who are redeemed, the indwelling sin that keeps us from being able to see God will not only be forgiven, but will be cleansed. You know, our selfishness, you know, that all too often makes worship about us, you know, about what I can get, about what I can receive, the kind of music I like, that won't matter anymore because we will see God face to face. You know, we will know God at that point fully. Anyone here claim to know God fully? Anyone think they're going to know God fully in this life? No, you won't. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am also fully known." And one of the great promises that we have when we stand before for God in worship in that new heaven and new earth is that we will see God face to face. We will know God fully as He fully knows us, and we will know that kind of relationship forever. You know, we will see Him face to face in that we will come before Him with, you know, clean hands and a pure heart. You know, it's Psalm 24, "Who may come to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." You know, and if we're honest, none of us can say on any given Sunday morning, even preachers, right, Alan, that we have a completely clean hands and a pure heart. There's always that residue within us. But the day will come when we will be made completely pure and completely holy, and we will have communion with our Savior forever. We will see God face to face. The second thing is that we will be joined with all the redeemed. Chapter 7, verse 9. "After I looked at this," and you see this kind of thing in several different places, "and there was before me a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, stand before the throne and before the Lamb." And, you know, fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that, you know, his seed would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, or as numerous as the grains of sand on the shore. But, you know, we tend to look at this and emphasize the number, and you're going to say, and we say, "Wow, that would be great." You know, it's powerful to worship with a great number of people. You know, I know, you know, I've worshiped, you know, with a small number. You know, I used to once a month do a service at this little church called The Shed. And, you know, one time we had five people And that included me and my son Dan, who I used to pay $5 to play some hymns on the piano so that I wouldn't have to lead the singing, meaning sing a solo a cappella. But actually the big week we had there was 10. And that was on Easter. But you know, God was present. God was there. But you know, how many have been in large gatherings for worship and there's this energy that lifts you up? You know, and so we look at that and we say, wow, with a multitude without number, that's going to be great. But you know, I think the main focus of the text has not to do with number, but it has to do with unity among a greatly diverse group of people. You know, God's promise to Abraham is that all the nations in the earth will be blessed through him. And how does he describe? Well, you know, people of every nation and tribe and language and people group. And so what it is saying is that we will no longer be separated by those things that divide us. You know, nationality or race or language or tradition or denomination, but we will be made one. Because those things, it's not that they're going to go away. You know, I think when we stand before the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're not going to, you know, say, hear everybody, you know, worship in 4-4, you know, 4-4 time English. But you're going to hear a diversity of voices, you know, diversity of cultures coming before God in worshiping God. But we will come together in one purpose. And we'll be there for one reason. An account of the evangelist George Whitefield during the Great Awakening kind of shows this in that he was in Philadelphia, you know, preaching on this theme. And Whitefield was rather dramatic, and he often did his preaching in terms of a call and response. And part of the sermon went like this. It was, "Father Abraham, whom have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians?" "No," the people roared. "Any Presbyterians?" "No." "Any independents or seceders, new sides or old sides? Any Methodists?" "No, no, no," the crowd shouted in reply. He called out, "Whom have you there then, Father Abraham?" And then answering the question, "We don't know any of those names here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, people who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. We will come together because we know Jesus. And in a world that is sorely divided in almost every way by race and ideology, by, you know, class, and all too often by denomination, it gives us a vision of hope, a vision that we can not only look forward to, but I believe a vision which the church is to seek to live out in the here and in the now. We are to be a people who reflect the demographic of heaven in so much as, you know, as it's possible. We will be joined with all the redeemed. Third thing is that we will rejoice in God's victory. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory." We will come together and we will rejoice in what God has done. What God has done in our own lives, but what God has done in all creation to make all things new. N.T. Wright, Bishop N.T. Wright, in his book Simply Christian, puts it this way: that is what worship is all about. It is the glad shout of praise that arises to God the Creator and to God the Rescuer from the creation that recognizes its Maker, the creation that acknowledges the triumph of Jesus the Lamb, that it is the worship that is going on, that is the worship that is going on in heaven, in God's dimension, all the time. And the question we ought to be asking is, how best might we join in? How can we live in such a way, worship such a way that reflects God's victory? And then finally, the thing we need to understand is that all of this is by God's grace. Who will be there? The only people who will be there by grace of God. Not going to be there because they did great things. Not going to be there because they, you know, had perfect attendance in Sunday school for 18 years straight. Not going to be there because they were an elder or deacon in the church. Not going to be there because, because they thought themselves particularly holy. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased people for God from every nation and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." We, all who are gathered, will be people who are recipients of God's grace. And that ought to affect how we live. All that we have and all that we will have is by grace and grace alone. And therefore, we are called to be a people who express grace to others. You see, more than any other book, Revelation stresses the importance of worship, of praise and acclamation as a means of honoring God. And through that, encouraging His people to trust and obey Him. And the pattern of heavenly worship suggests that singing praises to God and the Lamb is a way of affirming the fundamental truths of the gospel and acknowledging God's powerful but gracious rule over nature and history. You see, worship can strengthen us to maintain our confidence in God and in the outworking of His purposes in a world that is devoted to idolatry and every kind of God-rejecting activity. Worship can strengthen us to maintain our confidence to God even when things in our lives are going horribly. Because in worship we testify to the goodness and power of God in the congregation. And that can be a means of encouraging us not only in our own walk of faith, but encouraging faithful testimony before our unbelievers in everyday life. You see, worship is important. Worship is crucial. It is the mark of the people of God. And I believe that God is allowing us to experience, you know, growing together in this important dimension of His purposes, besides sermons that are going on way too long. It's what we're here for. And ultimately is our destiny. And so may we be a people who can be encouraged by the fact of what we're doing here is in a small way participating in the worship of heaven. And that the truths that we experience here, the truth of the gospel of grace, the truth of God's victory, the truth that we come into the presence of God as we come into the presence of one another, encourage us to grow together in that crucial peace that God has for our lives and for our eternity. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen. I can't just go into the offering. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the privilege that we have to worship. We thank You that You call us together, you know, not simply for a routine on Sunday morning, but You call us together to meet You, to celebrate Your victory, to be an expression of the unity of Your body, and to be encouraged and equipped to live for You in faithfulness. And we thank You, Lord, that though what we experience together is often good, it's often very good, that it is only a foretaste, only a sample of what we will experience before You in all eternity. And I pray, O God, that vision of what is to be would propel us and encourage us in the present, that we would seek to worship You in ever deeper and ever more faithful ways. To the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.